We come back tonight to look again a little at the experience of Elijah in the city of Zarephath. Last time we were particularly pointing out that this is another chapter in the refining, the preparing process that Elijah was being brought through by the Lord, even in preparation for the climax of his ministry at Mount Carmel, to follow in the 18th chapter. It is interesting to see just how heavily outweighed the actual occasions of public service in Elijah's life are by the seasons of preparation. In the last space shuttle mission, as you will know, there were a number of spacewalks. I remember being interested at the time to hear a little of the preparation that the astronauts make for those particular activities. That approximately for every hour they're going to spend doing what they do on a spacewalk, they have to spend a minimum of 7 hours in preparation in their deep water facility at NASA. So for every hour there's 7 hours of preparation. Elijah, as we saw last time, at this point has been more in the place of preparation than he has in the place of public service. At this point, after months and maybe even years of preparation in Gilead, he has stood for a matter of minutes probably in the presence of King Ahab to convey to him the message of verse 1. Then taken by the Lord to Kerith for a prolonged and undefined period of time, again to be tested and prepared in further condition. Now taken to Zarephath. We pointed out last time that the significance of the word indicates a refining process, being linked to the refiner and to that process by which gold is refined and purified. God is refining. God is testing. And here is a process that we must never be far away from if we're going to be useful for God, particularly in a day of apostasy, such as that which Elijah lived in and which we ourselves are found in this age. We need to recognize the need for refinement. We need to recognize the need for the Lord to bring us through circumstances in which our faith is tested and tried and exercised, and we are prepared and conditioned by those exercises to stand for Him. Preparation to serve God and to stand for God is never an easy process, however much we would wish that it was. It is not an easy process because standing for God is not an easy thing to do. It is not something that we naturally incline towards. Even as believers, there is an inclination away from that confrontation with sin and that confrontation with departure from God's truth that pervades the age in which we live today. God takes Elijah to Zarephath for further refinement, putting him in the crucible, as it were, turning up the heat to melt, to test, to try, to purify his beloved servant in these days. There he stays in the home of a widow. And we made emphasis the last time on the fact that our domestic environment is to be a scene where we take a stand against idolatry, sin, and apostasy. Although far from the public eye, the veil is drawn back a little on Elijah's life at this time in the home. And here is a little household composed of the widow and her son, and then the prophet for whom she is to care. And that home becomes a scene for tremendous witness against the Baal worship of the day that Elijah was witnessing against. You remember how we indicated that the nature of Baal worship, being essentially a fertility cult, the twin aspects of the giving of life, the giving of food, were ideas that were intimately connected with the whole idea of the worship of Baal. And yet here in this home, there is a wonderful witness against those two very ideas, in that Elijah, under God, becomes the means of supplying the food in the home, and under God, again, the means of supplying life when the widow's child dies. Both of those miracles, one ongoing, one a unique instance of divine power, but both of them were a direct strike against the ideology of Baal worship. Right there were two of the most powerful witnesses against the pervading apostasy of the day. Now remember that Elijah at this point is in Zarephath, which is in the territory of Zidon. He's outside the borders of Israel. He's in the heartland of Baal worship, in that area where Jezebel has come from. And yet here, in his home life, if you like, though just a temporary resident, though just a lodger in that home, yet that home becomes a place of witness against the apostasy of the day. Would to God our homes were like that. I know that so often in circumstances where we may only be residing somewhere for a little time, just a temporary residence, just passing through, we are inclined to make no such witness, no such protest. We may reason that, well, we don't live here, we don't have to deal with this on a day-to-day basis, so we don't need to say anything. That's not how Elijah acted, but rather, though he was only a temporary resident here, indeed a stranger in the city, the environment where he was became an environment where there was a powerful demonstration of divine power and protest against the Baal worship of the time. And as we look at this incident in Zarephath, that's one of the things that we do want to bear in mind and to pray that God makes our homes, that God makes wherever we reside for however short a time, that we carry such an influence with us that we are a witness against sin, a witness against departure from God wherever we find it, whatever the circumstances that prevail in our life. Our domestic environment is to be a scene of such witness against apostasy. Now, I was thinking of those words that the apostle wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Remember how he expands a little upon the nature of the apostasy in the end time, speaking of the perilous times that shall come. Now, you know how he makes reference to various sins and departures from God's order, one of them being disobedience to parents. Just one little reference there thrown into the list, seemingly incongruous, a little out of place perhaps, but nevertheless it's part of the apostasy. That's apostasy at work, even in the home, where disobedience in our children is not dealt with, where sometimes, as it is on occasions, it is encouraged, tolerated. No, we are to battle against apostasy and to recognize that even such a spirit of disobedience among our children, recognize it for what it is and witness against it. Stand against it. Our homes are to be places where a stand against sin and departure from God is evident. Now the prophet, as we know, went to Zarephath at the bidding of the Lord. He was commanded of God to go, even though it meant a 100-mile journey or thereabouts from where he was in Kerith, to leave behind the borders of Israel, to go right outside the nation now, and the separation that he had been learning about again in Kerith is now taken to a new degree, as he has to go right outside the camp, crossing the border, outside and away from the land of Israel. Such was its departure from God the Lord, and judgment upon that nation takes his prophet outside the borders of the land. He goes into Jezebel's territory, into the very heartland of Baal worship. And he goes at the command of God. Now, natural reasoning would never have made such a move, but Elijah made it because God commanded him to do it. There's a vital lesson for us to learn there. In the day of apostasy, we must be ready to obey God. No matter what the command is, we must be ready to obey God, to break every link and every tie, and to separate ourselves from everything that we hold dear. If that's what God commands, if that's what is meant by obeying God's call, then let it be. In certain instances, it may mean separation from home, from family, from friends, from our acquaintance, from that circle of friends that we have perhaps even grown up with. On occasion, it might mean, as it did for Elijah here, he had to leave the country. But whatever it means, let us be ready to obey God, because that is one of the main characteristics of a protest against a departure from God's word. That's what apostasy is. Apostasy is the departure from God's word, a disobedience of God's command. How do you protest against disobedience? You do it by obeying. You obey the commands of God, whatever they are. And however difficult it may seem at the time. It took him outside Israel. It took him into Jezebel's territory. And it faced him with a situation where, from a natural perspective and from the position of his understanding of the circumstances of a widow and her natural lot in life, Elijah knew he must have known that he was going to be getting into a very tough situation indeed, but he still went. Why? Because God said it. You know, the reasoning is childishly simple, isn't it? God said it, I do. Doesn't matter what it costs, where it takes me, how far I have to go, what I have to suffer, what I have to sacrifice, I'm going to go. That's the spirit of witness against apostasy. But you know the wonderful thing, and we began to look at this section of the passage last time, is that in the crucible, God provides a helper. There was a widow. Now on the surface and from a human perspective, it may not have seemed like very much, but what a helper she proved to be. She proved, and her home proved to be, a little oasis there in the famine-ravaged region, a place where food and drink was to be found, a place where safety, refuge, shelter and help was to be experienced. He met the widow outside the city, and we were thinking especially of the character necessary to be a helper in the ministry of protest. Here is a woman who became a helper, who threw her lot in with Elijah and all that Elijah stood for. She cast in her lot with him, small as it may have seemed at the time, yet she did what she could. And for this period of time, however long, months or a couple of years, however long it was, she became a vital part of that ongoing ministry that the prophet exercised in his protest against Baal worship and idolatry in the land. Carmel could never have happened had it not been for the widow, from a human perspective. Now we marvel at the sovereign purposes of God. He indicates to Elijah, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee, verse 9. God works in sovereign power. He could have raised up anybody to look after Elijah, but he chose to raise a widow outside Israel to care for the prophet. How was Elijah to find her? Well, God saw to that. Elijah, it would appear, didn't really spend time worrying unnecessarily about that. He headed for Zarephath. And when he got to Zarephath, just when he got to the gate of the city, just when he got to that point where really he couldn't go any further, humanly speaking, without a little more direction and guidance, he got to the gate. When he got to the gate, he was going to have to make a decision. Which way do I go now? Which street do I take? But just when he got to the gate, when he got as far as he could go in obedience to the command that had already been given, God had the widow woman there. And the Lord at that point will always provide more direction. And that's what he does here. Sovereignly, unknown to her, he guides her at this time out to the gate to be there even as the prophet approaches, and he brings the two together in his purpose and in his plan. And yet we were thinking of this from the parallel perspective, looking at it from, if you like, a human perspective, looking at the character that she displays here. Not only is it the sovereign working of God, but there are decisions. There are character traits. There are attributes on display here that made her a helper in the work. We saw last time that she was a person of industry. She was gathering sticks. And although we learn later that she had come now to her last bite. This was to be the last meal. She says, I'm out gathering 2 sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Here's a woman who was faithful in her sense of duty and responsibility to the small tasks that she had right to the end. Here is the spirit that is necessary if we would be a helper in the witness against apostasy of today, even if it only means gathering up 2 sticks. Even if there's no more hope than this woman had, this is the last time I'm going to do this. She does it. She does it without fuss. She does it without weeping and wailing. She does it without complaint. She just gets on with it. And that spirit of simple dedication to duty is a spirit that goes a long, long way in maintaining a witness against departure from God. What meager resources she had, she was going to use. What little strength she had, she was going to use. Even though it was the last bite, she was going to do it and carry through that duty. And this is the woman that the Lord used in providing for Elijah. Her willingness to aid a stranger was tested. And this is where we left it last time. Willingness to come to the aid of a stranger, she didn't know him. Willing to give even a cup of cold water to the prophet. Here was a woman with a kind spirit. A woman ready to do what she could to help others. And that's the spirit that was part of being a helper in the witness of protest. But something else, if we look at verses 11 through 14, comes out here in her character. Not only was she one who must be moved, as it were, by the spirit of kindness to those that are in need. And that's an important thing. It's important if we're going to witness against apostasy and protest against sin, that we be moved by the needs of others, even if they're strangers to us. Just as this woman was moved by Elijah's need. But we need more than that. There must be more than that. That will not carry us very far in protesting against sin and departure from God's order and His Word. Verse 11 through 14. As she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering 2 sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Her readiness to put God first, to obey His command, and trust His promises is tested here. Not just did she have a spirit of kindness toward those in need, not just did she have a sense of duty that kept her going, even when it was a most unrewarding labor indeed. But here is a woman who must come to the place where she is ready to put God first at whatever cost, to obey His command and to trust His promises, to trust her life to His promise, to trust her child to His promise. And here is where we come to think of that rather strange demand made by Elijah. As she goes, he requests a portion of bread. She says, I don't have anything made. Just have this little handful, and I'm going about to make it for me and for my son, and we're going to die. It's the last bite we have. And Elijah said, do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first. Strange, was it not, that he should say such a thing? A superficial view of the words would indicate selfishness on the part of the prophet. But that's not what's happening here at all. Here is the prophet under God calling upon this woman to put God and His cause first. It's not that Elijah was being greedy. It's not that Elijah was ready to take her last bit of bread and to eat it and to leave her without anything. It's not what this is about at all. Elijah is pushing her, as it were, to the place where she puts God first, where she lays everything on the altar, where she obeys God's command, and where she is ready to trust herself, her son, her everything to the promise of God. Now that's the spirit that is necessary to pursue a course of protest and witness against sin and apostasy. There must be a readiness to sacrifice whatever is to be sacrificed, to trust God, to put Him first, even when it comes down to the bread that we eat, to put God first. You know, sometimes we have strange ideas about what it means to put God first, do we not? There are those who can talk about putting God first, and yet they rarely show up at the house of God. There are those who can talk about putting God first, and they're never in a prayer meeting. They put God first, and yet there's so little evidence in their life that God has any prominent place. But I tell you that even right down to the bread on our table, we're to put God first. And if it meant going without bread, think of it, as I've told you numerous times, put yourself in her shoes. She's talking about her last meal. She maybe has waited as long as it's humanly possible to wait without food in order to prolong life. And now she's about to eat this last little cake of bread. And Elijah says, you put God first. You put that cake of bread on the line and you give it to me first. Make it for me first. And it simply was a test to bring this woman to the place where, even if it costs me the bread on my table, if it costs me my life, and my son's life, I'm going to throw in my lot with the man of God. Now, we don't want to get the idea that the prophet was insisting upon this, putting God first, putting Him first, as it were, the human representative of the cause of God at this point, putting the Lord first. He didn't just make that as a bald statement. No, it was merely the preamble to a tremendous promise. Put God first. And after. There is always an after. When we put God first, there is always a blessing after. After, make for thee and for thy son. And right there is an inference of a miracle. Don't you see the suggestion of the miracle that did occur? After, make for thee and for thy son. There'll be enough to make for you as well. You put God first, you'll not be shortchanged. You put God first, you'll not be in want. You'll not be forced to go without. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Here is a dogmatic, assertive statement of truth and promise. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. What a promise. You put God first, dear lady, here's what He's going to do. The handful of meal in the barrel will be there every time you go for it. The little cruse of oil will be there every time you need it. And more than that, God's going to send rain upon the earth. What a promise. What promises belong to those who are ready to put God first? Our flesh rebels against such a thing. Our flesh chafes under the cost of putting God ahead of ourselves and ahead of other interests in life. But let us learn from this that if we would be part of a God-honoring witness against sin and departure from Him, we must be ready to lay everything on the line, and lay it on the line, putting God first, recognizing it's in my best interests to do it. It's in my own best interests to do it. This woman acts in faith. At what point this woman became a believer, I do not know. But that she had faith is beyond question. Hebrews chapter 11 includes a reference to this particular woman. In a general statement, summary at the end of the chapter, the apostle refers to women who received their dead raised to life again. This is one of the very few instances in the Old Testament of such a thing. Here's a woman, one of those women of faith. She received her dead raised to life again, as we know and as we'll see just now. Her obedience and faith secure her role as a helper in the work of God and secure her own well-being too. She went, she did according to the saying of Elijah, verse 15, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. God uses those who have nothing, but who are ready to put God first at whatever cost. Here is a widow, poor, with nothing, with no resources. She put God first. And the Lord used her mightily. There is the evident lesson that we all can learn for our encouragement. We remember the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised God hath chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's who God uses. If you feel today, well, I've nothing to offer, there's nothing I can do, I don't have the resources that are necessary to exercise a ministry with the mighty prophet Elijah. What about the widow? All she had was a handful of meal and a little cruse of oil, but she laid it on the line for God, and God used her. Used her mightily. Gave her an honorable place among the servants of God, right up there with Elijah, playing a crucial role in Elijah's public ministry. Where faith and obedience are present, there will be work given, an opportunity to serve God in a way that will go beyond our wildest imagination. There will be the opportunity to accomplish something lasting in the kingdom of God, where there's a readiness just to trust God's promises and obey His commands and do as He has said. Elijah went to Zarephath. He went at the command of God. There he met this widow woman who was a helper. And as he was there, his life involved a daily test of faith. How meager the provision seemed to be at the time. He goes to a woman sent by God, to a woman who's nothing. All the way through his sojourn in Zarephath, there never was any more than just that little handful in the barrel. God didn't miraculously fill the barrel up to the brim once a week or once a month or whatever it may have been. No, every meal depended upon a miracle. Every time there was a handful. There was a handful. Every time they needed to eat, it was there. But you see, it was meal by meal. Not week by week or month by month, but day by day. And there is this constant discipline and exercise of faith. Every time they ate, it would only be because God miraculously supplied their need. As they relied upon Him, the Lord met their need, mealtime by mealtime. Has the Lord not taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread"? We get used to having all kinds of provisions laid up in store. We get used to having a week or a month's groceries at one time. The downside of that is that we forget to pray. We forget to trust the Lord. We're much further removed from that utter reliance upon God for our next bite that Elijah and the widow were. That others, the various times in history and in the various places of the earth still find themselves in. Because we live in a time of plenty, we get away from this kind of reliance upon God. Can it be that there is a correlation between the abundance on one hand, even of food, and the lack of protest against sin on the other? I think there is a case to be made for that prosperity and abundance being the means of ruining a reliance upon God that gives itself to witness against sin. He proved God in his daily food. And it became a wonderful part of his witness against apostasy. We've already said that. Baal was credited by those who worshipped him as the giver of food, the giver of the crops, the sender of the rain, the author of the productivity of the earth. That was Baal's job. That's why they worshipped Baal. But when Elijah honored God even with his meat and his drink, it was a direct strike against Baal. It became the means, you see, of him being a testimony to the Lord God of Israel who provides the food, not Baal. May the Lord make us, even at our tables, to be witnesses against the departure from him that is all around us. Then let's, in conclusion, look at the final incident in the chapter recorded of this time in Zarephath, because a calamity strikes the home. And perhaps the most intense time of trial and preparation now comes into the prophet's life. The heat in the crucible is turned up, if you like, for the widow's child dies. He dies. His soul departs, as the language of the latter part of the chapter indicates. He was really dead. He was dead. Not just dying, he was dead. Tragedy comes to the home. You know, such trials come even to a home where God is working in miraculous power to bless the inhabitants of the home. Was God not feeding them? Was God not providing for them miraculously? Yes, he was. But such is the dealings of God, the complexity of God's dealings with men, that even in a home where he is at work in supernatural power to bless the inhabitants of that home for their obedience, he is also at work to test and to try in a slightly different area of life. And he is at work here. And the child dies. Elijah recognizes the hand of God in it. Verse 20. O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? The word evil there will have the sense of trouble. Not so much a wicked thing, but trouble. Lord, you've brought trouble. You've brought trouble into this home. Oh, the Lord can bring trouble into a home, even where he is at the same time blessing in another area of life, in order to keep us relying upon him, in order to teach more and greater lessons. The Lord brings calamity into this household. The death of the child has the effect of bringing sin to remembrance. Verse 18. The widow says to Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Even in a good home. Even in a home where there is remarkable faith at work. And where God is at work in a remarkable way to provide for the needs of that home. And to sustain a witness against sin and apostasy. There's still sin. No home is perfect. No one of us is perfect. However great may be our faith on occasion, no matter how great our service for God may be, we cannot claim perfection. And trouble and tragedy like this has the effect of bringing sin to remembrance. It's one of the things that we should be ready to do when trouble comes, to make inquiry for sin, to make inquiry for the reason why the trouble has come. What is the Lord to teach us? What is the Lord doing? Elijah did not presume to know the mind of God. He rather went and prayed. And ask the Lord of the matter, and sets a good example for us all. Death has the effect of bringing her sin to remembrance. And Elijah is charged here with being the messenger of judgment and condemnation. Now there's something sad here. I think at one level we can easily understand the reaction of the widow. Yet it is sad that she reacts like this. And yet it's a reaction that I have seen, I have witnessed, I'm sure you have. Here the man of God is charged, foolishly, it's true, but still charged, with being the messenger of judgment and of condemnation. He who was preeminently the means of life in her home is now charged with being the minister of condemnation and of death. You know, often the preacher has to bear with such an accusation as that. However the words may sting naturally, and I'm sure they stung Elijah's heart, because they had no real basis in fact. But nevertheless, this is the accusation that he has to bear and he has to put up with on this occasion. It illustrates the loneliness of a stand for God. We all need to learn from this, that even those who are helpers, thank God we can count on those to help us as we stand. There may be those here and there that we can count on to be helpers, but human helpers can fail us. The woman's failure was temporary. Before the chapter ends, we find the wonderful words of verse 24. But nevertheless, at this point, there is definitely a wavering. There is at least to some degree, a disowning of the prophet. What have I to do with thee? Those words can only indicate that in her anxiety, we understand the bitterness and the sorrow of her heart that the tragedy had brought, the disappointment and the crushed hopes that this brought. And she speaks foolishly, bitterly, and she denounces for a time and disowns the prophet. What have I to do with you? As if to say, I don't want anything to do with you. While with one breath she says, you're a man of God. Yet at the same time, in her confusion because of the tragedy, she said, I don't want anything to do with you. Is our thinking not often like that? When the cross becomes heavy and the stand becomes difficult, at one level in our thinking, we know this is God's way. Whereas at another, we could wish that we could just abandon it. We wish we could put it away. We wish we could just disown the whole thing and go back to a nice, quiet life. And that confusion and that anxiety and sorrow is seen here in our heart, in her heart. One of the things we can learn from the widow's outburst here is to be slow to speak like this. Whether it's to speak of a preacher or to speak of the Lord Himself or to speak of some other believer, let us be slow to speak like this. Let us recognize that bitterness and sorrow and trouble prompts words and feelings in our heart that it would be better just to choke down. And if you have ever occasion to be on the receiving end of these words, make allowance for the tragedy that sometimes lies behind them. For the woman, when she came to her right mind, was of a very different mind than what she expresses here. We need to be ready to make allowance for foolish words that are spoken in a time of trouble. We speak them ourselves and we expect others to make allowances for us. Let us make allowance for them. Because Elijah made no protest. Like Paul, he knows and felt the pain of being disowned. Remember how the apostle wrote in 2 Timothy 1 that all they in Asia were turned away from him. Come to the end of his ministry and he was abandoned by great numbers that he had led to the Savior in Asia. The entire continent turned against him. He says that my first answer as he stood before Nero, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Of course, the Lord was there. Nevertheless, there were those who, in the hour of crisis, turned their back on him. And such a crisis develops in this home, and the poor widow woman, in her anxiety and distress, for a time, speaks improperly of the prophet and disowns him. But you see how Elijah reacts. What an example he sets for us. He intercedes for the child's life. He doesn't react in carnal indignation. He ignores whatever bruises there have been created in his feelings, whatever hurt he may have felt on a natural level, that's all to be set aside. Oh, let us get beyond our own personal feelings in these things. Let us recognize there is a greater duty, a greater calling than our own little feelings that are bruised and wounded. Our own bruised ego, let us get beyond that. How often that becomes such a stumbling block in the work of God when people that could contribute something to the cause of the gospel get their nose out of joint because of wounded feelings. God help us. But here's the prophet. And he has been slandered. He has been slighted. What does he do? He takes the dead child in his arms. Takes it out from his mother's heart. He places that child on his own breast and carries him up to his little room in the loft there, verse 19. And he laid him upon his bed. He goes to meet God to plead for this soul and for the power to be under God a means of life to this dead child. He embraces the child, and in so doing, by bringing himself into contact with the corpse, brings upon himself ceremonial uncleanness under the Mosaic law. You read in Numbers 19 and 11 and various other passages that contact with a dead body brought uncleanness, and then there was a certain remedy to that under the Levitical code. And any devout Israelite would have taken steps to avoid such unnecessary contact with the dead. The priests, for example, were not permitted contact with the dead apart from a close relative. I think that it is significant that Elijah embraces this woman who had been a stranger. He embraces her son as if to confess that this is his son. As if to say, here's a child that I have a personal interest in, that I am prepared to make myself unclean for in order to embrace this dead child, to go to take it to God in order to plead for its life. And he prays, indicating that he will not rest until that child is raised again. For he places him upon his own bed. He's not going to have the use of that bed until that child lives again. And he prays, Lord, I'm not going to rest until you raise this child to life. Now think about this. This is the first of its kind. There's no miracle of this kind has occurred in the history of mankind to this point. This is the first time a dead person is raised to life. Elijah has no historical precedent to call upon. He has no example in Scripture to say, Lord, you did it for so and so, now do it for me. This is the first time he asked God to do a new thing. With all his heart, with a tenderness of soul that has embraced this child, he brings himself into contact with the child. In verse 21, he stretched himself upon the child three times. And he prays, Lord, do something new. You know that softness of heart, the tenderness, the compassion of the prophet that is displayed here is a necessary part of protest against sin. Protest against apostasy. Here is one of those climactic points in Elijah's ministry. Here in the raising of this child to life, he takes a direct aim at all that Baal worship indicated and taught. It's a protest against apostasy, but it's a protest made in tenderness and softness of heart, with tears, with prayers for the dead that God will raise them. I think of the words of Jude in his strong little epistle against apostasy, now in the New Testament context, having used the strongest language of those that have departed from God in this little epistle. He writes at the end in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Yes, there's to be hatred of sin, but there's to be love for souls. There's to be this discriminating discernment used here of some caught up with the apostasy, have compassion, save them, deliver them, snatch them from the fire as brands from the burning. And this is seen in Elijah's protest. Oh, Elijah was a voice of thunder, a militant, strong, forthright protest against apostasy. Had he lived today, the religious press would not have been able to find adjectives to describe him. A bigot would have been to call him a nice thing. They could hardly have found the words to describe the militant, forthright, harsh ministry that Elijah exercised. But you see, a witness against apostasy must come from a soft heart. However hard it may seem in one direction, it must come from a heart filled with compassion for those that are dead, for those that are brokenhearted. Give me thy son. I'm going to take him. I'm going to pray for him. I'm not going to rest until God does something for him. That's the spirit that motivates a protest against apostasy. This miracle confirmed his status as a man of God. What a mighty witness it was. Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. The demonstration of the power of God, and consequent to that, the demonstration of the vanity of Baal worship and the emptiness of idolatry, that's part of a witness for truth and righteousness. This kind of a stand must be seen in our homes, in our families. The kind of protest against sin, and hand in hand with that goes the giving of life. The tender compassion for souls that brings the dead to life. That's the kind of protest against sin that we need to see. There are many today, they're a blight on the Church of Christ, where they think that in order to be faithful and protest against apostasy, all they have to do is to rip sinners to shreds and rip the apostasy to shreds. And you'll find them use hard language, and they'll find the biggest words and the strongest adjectives that they can use. And they rip and they tear. And there's nothing of the spirit of Elijah in them. Now here's God's witness against apostasy. Yes, strong language and strong action against idolatry and sin. But hand in hand with that, the heartfelt, broken-hearted praying that God would raise the dead. We want, as individuals, to raise a witness like Elijah raised. We want, as a church, to raise such a witness. It will mean saying what God says about sin. It will mean separation from sin. It will mean, at times, taking a lonely stand outside the camp and protesting against the errors of apostasy around us. But it will also mean prayer in the secret place, prayer in the public place, where we take the hold of sinners and we take them to God and we say, Lord, do a new thing. Raise them to life. That is a most effective witness against sin and apostasy in our day. May God make us to be so, even to our own children, to our families. That's what a witness against sin ultimately is. It is to be the means of bringing sinners to life and to the knowledge of Christ.